Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. He lists Silvanus and Timotheus as well in this. In the first verse, first chapter there, he says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians." We'll make our way back in a little bit over to Acts 17, and what we'll see is that on Paul's second missionary journey, right after he spent a good amount of time in Philippi, he went about 100 miles farther, and he went to Thessalonica. Now, the indications are that he was not there very long. Thessalonica is one of the larger cities of the area in that day, and my understanding, it's still a large city. This would be, as I say, on Paul's second missionary journey, probably fairly late in it because of spending a good amount of time at Philippi. And so we're looking at about AD 50, something in that time frame. And we've established it easily enough that he was writing this letter to the Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica. So Paul, out of concern for them, we'll see this in a little bit, he was only there very briefly and was basically run out of town. And he left hastily, and it would seem like he was concerned for the flock, partly because he left so hastily. There was much persecution going on, and he quickly sent Timothy back to see how the church was faring. It would appear as though he was there less than 2 months. But in that 2 month period of time, the Lord saved a few Jewish people and several Gentile people, and very quickly there was a church established there in Thessalonica. But being run out of town, he left them on their own much quicker than he normally would have. And so we'll see some of that. Back up with me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So we have Paul's normal manner of getting into the synagogue, his concern for the Jewish people. He said, "My prayer for Israel is that they might be saved," remember, in Romans. And he said, he was there 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then would appear as though that the Lord had saved a few of the Jewish people. And then it says, of course, the Greek, which is the Gentiles, synonymous with the Gentiles, he says, a great multitude. So the Lord's message through Paul was a powerful message at Thessalonica. But, verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. Of course, talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. And whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. He's a glutton for punishment. He went right back to the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. So we have there Luke's account in Acts 17 of this missionary journey, and how that there was a great multitude that had believed and seemingly formed into this church, but very quickly Paul had to leave. Most believed less than 2 months, and he was gone. And so that is not a lot of time to establish a church and have them grounded and stable. So he's writing this letter to them to check up on them and to encourage them, strengthen them, probably also to make sure that they were quite confident of his concern for them, having left as quickly as he did. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We look at verse 8. 1:8. Paul says this about this Thessalonian group. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The witness and the testimony of this Thessalonian group was apparently abundant and amazing. Apparently, the church at Thessalonica turned into kind of a central hub of missionary endeavors, and that they were sending missionaries out here and there. And then their own testimony was a testimony of great encouragement. And so Paul was very encouraged by what they were doing. And this is quite remarkable when you consider how young of a church that it was. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, let's read these. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, devoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. So he had desired greatly to be back, and he endeavored to be back with them, but he was not able to get back, and he seems to be explaining why, and that he did not want them to feel neglected. Now, chapter 3, let's read the first five verses. Chapter 3, the first five verses. Remember the context now. He's trying to get back to them. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer persecution, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So Paul apparently feeling as though that it was just impossible for him to get back, but great concern for the young church there grips him, and he sends Timothy. And he wants to know how they're doing. He wants Timothy to go encourage and support and comfort, but he wants to know how they're doing. Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So Timothy is able to come back with an encouraging report. They're doing well. They are sticking with the stuff, and they're continuing to spread the gospel. As I say, it would appear from chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were kind of a central hub in doing just that. So, Paul's writing this letter to continue to encourage and comfort and strengthen them. And it would appear as though that some saw this persecution and said, "The Lord's coming. And the Lord, we know the Lord's coming. I think maybe the Lord's coming real, real soon. And we might as well just kind of sit down and wait on him to come." And obviously that's not the right approach to take. We know that Lord's return is imminent. We understand that. But we must be busy about serving him until he does actually return. And so he's mentioning in this letter, the Lord is coming. He mentions it about 7 times in this very short letter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, it's 9 and 10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Again, he's mentioning his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And of course, then the very famous chapter, chapter 4. We won't read it all right now. Starting in verse 13 on down through the end of the chapter, all about the return of the Lord. And to be comforted through this persecution and to be busy serving until the return of the Lord. And then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So we know the Lord is coming, but don't try to start reading the stars and setting dates and try to figure it out. Just serve the Lord faithfully till he come. And he mentions it one more time in verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So 6 times in 5 chapters, he mentions the return of the Lord. It's one of the hardest things that you and I will grapple with, I think, is drawing a right balance on living our lives in such a way where we literally say the Lord could come back today. To balance our lives in such a way where we're putting the appropriate emphasis on spiritual things, not getting carried away with the things of the world, but yet taking care of the things that we need to take care of in the world. Having our jobs and striving to pay our bills and do the things that we must do. And yet balancing that with, but the Lord could come tomorrow. And if we would get in our minds, the Lord could come back before this service is over, it would bring into our lives a refocusing of our priorities that would be amazing. We spend so much time on things that take us away from the Lord. And some things are just absolutely necessary. We must go to work. We must do those things. But even as we go to work, we say, I'm doing this as unto the Lord. Oh, that the Lord would make me a witness right where I am, wherever He has me. Because the Lord could return before the end of the day. And I want to be found faithful, and I want to be found serving Him. So, Paul seems to be writing this basic sense in the letter to the Thessalonians. Here would be my suggested outline of this book. The first section of the book is the first chapter. To the members of the church. It's a brief chapter. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about how the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. We have here the fact that the gospel came to this church members. And that, remember, the first chapter here is, the first section is the members of the church. And he's calling their attention back to how that God worked mightily in their midst. Verses 7 and 8. God worked mightily in their midst, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith through God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak, need not to speak to anything. So we have Paul saying to the church members, you know how God worked, and I can see how God not only worked on you, but now He's working through you. And then verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he's addressing the church members there in Thessalonians. He's now going to, in the second section, and we'll call this the Missionary's Concern for the Church, chapter 2 and 3. The first section was the members of the church. The second section, the missionary's concern for the church. And chapter 2, let's read the first 5 verses. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul, in his concern for the church, wants them to keep in mind his motives. I am there and I was there for the purpose of spreading the gospel. verses 7 through 10, he says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for the laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." It would appear to me that Paul was concerned that they remember his motives, remember the reasons that he was there, just spreading the gospel, preaching for the Lord, and that he reminded them, "I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want to lay my financial pressures upon you." And he said, "You remember these things." He was concerned that they would view him rightly. Probably after he left, there were some that said, "See, he's just a fake. He just stirred it up and left." And Paul is concerned for them, and he's writing out of concern for how they view him. And then in the end of chapter 2, and beginning in chapter 3, he has a concern for their stability. We'll just read chapter 3 and verse 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto." That ended a little section where Paul had begun to address their well-being spiritually, and he didn't want them to be moved by these afflictions. He was concerned for their stability. He was concerned for them so much that in verse 10 he says, "I want to see your face, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." And so Paul is concerned for them. Remember, that's why he sent Timothy. And verses 12 and 13, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he wants them to abound in the Lord. He's concerned for them. He's concerned for not only what they thought of him, but for their own well-being. And then the last section of the book. We have the first section is the members of the church. He's just addressing the members of this church. Second section, the missionaries' concern for the church, chapter 2 and 3. And then the last is the message. It's where he gets down to the nuts and bolts of the message to the church, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, look at the first 5 verses with me. "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now you remember, sanctification is being set apart for a holy purpose. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," that you're set apart for a holy purpose, "that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Historically, what the Bible students will tell us is that the Thessalonican people, where it was a very sexually charged culture. And we know in our culture more and more about how that is all the time. And apparently, this was something that was a problem that, you know, as these folks were newly saved and this church was newly established, and there are times when people, without realizing it, bring more baggage into the relationship with the Lord than they even know. And I was counseling with a couple once down in Florida. They had come to me and they wanted to be married. And I didn't know them, but I viewed it as an opportunity to try to witness to them and see what doors the Lord may open. And so I began to talk with them. And about the second night we were together, it came out that they were living together. And I said, well, I am uncomfortable with this. If you want me to continue to counsel with you, I'm going to ask you to separate. And they both made professions of faith. They both had professed that the Lord had saved them. And I said, what I'd like you to do is find a way to separate. Let's go through the counseling together. And then at the appropriate time, after the counseling is over, we can work towards getting you all married and make this union proper and give it a proper start. And the young lady said, I knew you were going to say that as soon as you found out we were living together. And the young man looked at her and said, what? Why? And she said, well, it's not right that we're living together. And he said, really? You really think it's not right? And he was genuine. It was a foreign thought to him that we shouldn't be living together before we're married. These things come into our relationships with the Lord, and we have to be taught. And Paul is addressing that very thing. That this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And so he begins to address that with these people and several other things. Verses 6 through 10. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And so he, first of all, tells them they ought to know how to live their lives and be sanctified. And he says, well, ought to know how to treat your brother. And then in verses 11 and 12, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now here's a concept that is quickly becoming foreign in our culture as well. That we just take it as individuals, our own individual responsibility to earn a living. And he said, that's part of having a good testimony. You should do that. Stay busy about your own business. Work with your own hands. Verse 12, walk honestly toward them that are without. Be a good witness. Verses 13 through 18, then, the very familiar text about the return of the Lord. Verse 13, Remember, this is in the section of the message to the church. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This second or third time he's talked about comforting one another with these words. So, Paul is reminding them to look heavenly, and it'll bring balance into your life. Part of the message to the church. Now, chapter 5, we read the first couple of verses here. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And of course, he's not saying you can't go to bed at night and get a good night's rest. He's talking about don't be lulled into sleep spiritually and forget all about the returning of the Lord. We know that he is returning. And so he's telling us to be ready. Verses 12 through 22, there are several different exhortations to be thoughtful towards others. And verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So we have in this text several things that Paul brings to their attention, that keeping in mind that the Lord's returning, these are some things that you ought to have right in your lives. And keeping in mind that the persecution is there and it's real, we understand that. But even in that, rejoice. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, he tells them. Be sensitive to the Spirit of God and keep moving in the direction that he's leading. And then the last couple of verses here, just some final instructions. Verse 25 through 27. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Thessalonica. And he wants the letter to be read. And he wants the exhortations to be sounded abroad so that each one can ponder on these things and prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, being busy about the Lord's business until he return. May God give us the wisdom to know how to do that, to fulfill our daily obligations and duties while at the same time keeping in our minds and living our lives as we really believe the Lord could return today. The Lord could return before we make it out of this building. May the Spirit of God direct us in how that we would order our lives to be ready for that event. Let us pray.